we concluded with Lewis's trilemma last time. Good evening.
Good evening.
Once again, what we're doing here is attempting to equip you to be able to think on your feet. The reason that most Christians are really shy about talking about the Lord with people as ambassadors or priests is because they're afraid that, the world is smarter than we are. The world always has an answer to everything. And if we try to bring the Lord Jesus Christ to people, well, they'll just make us look foolish with their argumentation. No, you know, argumentation is a two-edged sword. And if you keep this blade sharp, you can easily hold your own. But there's a method to thinking. There's a way to go about thinking. And so when somebody brings some kind of a dilemma to you, like the Sadducees read about this morning, they were going to make the Lord Jesus Christ look foolish by their little, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Because, of course, their position was that there was no resurrection. And then before that, we looked at the Pharisees and the tribute money. Now, they're firing their biggest caliber ammunition. You know, this is the best they've got. And so what did the Lord do in these cases? He simply answered them in a way that they couldn't refute. He did some thinking. Does God think?
I think so.
Okay, well, we won't get into the philosophical things here.
He
but the Lord Jesus, pardon?
He usually used scripture in his refutations.
And he did, and you should too. So you have to understand, how do I go about this? What if somebody came up to me and said, well, is it really the Christian thing to do to pay taxes? Because that's what they asked him. In their day, well, the taxes went to Caesar. And so, of course, there's always a few tax protesters. I mean, these are Jewish fundamentalists we're talking about here. And so the question would what?
Speaking, was I the only one who noticed? Do you remember when Jesus asked what was on the coin?
Yeah.
Did you pay attention to what coin that said? Was it
penny?
He gave him the smallest denomination he could possibly pull out of his pocket. I'm just saying.
Well, not only that, but who's on the dollar bill?
Our dollar bill?
Yes.
President of the United States.
George Washington.
That's right. Why? Because it's the most circulated. He gets his picture out in front of more people than anybody else. Mm-hmm. Well, Caesar did the same thing. He got his picture out. But look at the way that the Lord Jesus framed the thing. Show me the tribute money. Well, whose picture is on it? Okay, well, that seems logical up to that point, but what was the master stroke in his argumentation?
Give Caesar
exactly, render unto Caesar what Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. They couldn't refute that. That's where they went away talking to themselves. Okay, enough of that. So I just wanted to point that out because a lot of what we're doing here is to set you up for apologetics. And apologetics are defenses of the faith. How do you defend the faith, as well as how do you initiate a conversation concerning the faith or the Lord Jesus Christ? Did we do this slide last time? It seems to me that we did.
I've got a picture of it.
Okay. Did I finish it?
I don't.
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. Let's go to the next one then. Okay, yes. Various forms of argumentation. I just picked one here because it's really easy to get your mind around. reductio absurdum. You simply reduce an argument to the absurd. It's like Rush Limbaugh used to say, he was going to demonstrate absurdity by being absurd. And you can do that. And I know I did the first part of it, but in section two here, Matthew 22, 23, let's go ahead and look at that. Matthew 22. And verse number 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there's no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed to his brother. Okay. Now, suppose that they had come at you with this. What's the first thing that you're going to start thinking about? Because you know where they're going. It doesn't take a genius to figure out when you start talking about the Lord in our day and age, they're immediately going to run to Darwin. Okay, so it's basically the same idea. What would the Lord Jesus be thinking when they bring this subject up? Because he knows where they're going with it, and you should too. First of all, he knows that they're Sadducees, right? That's how he knows where they're going to carry the argument, because their big thing, their cause celebre, is there is no resurrection. The Pharisees are all wet about this. The Bible doesn't support that. Well, if you know where they stand and you know what the Bible says with those two things, you're pretty well armed to handle the situation. Let's see what the Lord does. Now, in verse number 24, what is this? We'll call it a law that they're talking about called?
Levirate marriage.
Now, remember, they only consider the first five books canonical, the Pentateuch. They reject everything else, but they say they believe in the first five books of the Bible. Where do you find the law of levirate marriage?
Probably Leviticus.
Yeah, that'd be a really good guess. Do you suppose that the Lord also knows this?
Yeah.
He knows where they're going to go with this. So they've brought something up that they should know. They've tripped themselves up. Verse 25. Now there were with us seven brethren. And of course, you know the rest here. What would you notice about this if somebody were to bring this argument to you?
Well, most of them don't practice that anymore.
But the law of levirate marriage aside, because now they bring something to him. They say, now there were with us seven brethren. What kind of an argument are they putting here? What would you call this form of an argument in verse number 25 and 26 and 27? It's a hypothetical. You're going to run into this all the time. People use hypothetical arguments. So what's the first thing you're thinking here? These seven brethren, what's their names and addresses? Could you point to the scripture where this actually happened? Because I can point to the scripture which you say you believe and accept and show you the law of levirate marriage. And it's in the part of the Bible that you say is canonical. I'm going to use your argument against you. And then the next thing is they enter into this hypothetical here. Now there were with us seven brethren. No, there wasn't. They're bringing forth a hypothetical argument. So what would you say to that? We're going to see what the Lord says about it in just a moment. But I'm trying to bring you into this, like if somebody had brought this to you, and they'll do this with Darwinism or many, many other philosophical constructs. You're going to run into a lot of stuff out there, but it all has the same form. You're going to find people that know very well that what they're saying is against their own teachings or contrary to their own teachings, and then they'll bring forth a hypothetical argument, and you know where they're going with it.
Even Darwin starts his book with if.
Yeah, okay. And last of all, the woman died also. As I said this morning, poor thing. Verse 28, therefore, in the resurrection.
You don't believe in the resurrection, so how does this apply?
Exactly. Doesn't this make the argument absurd? Reductio absurdum. Under number two here on the slide, we've got, they try to refute the resurrection by showing that it leads to the absurd conclusion that in this hypothetical situation, the woman would not know whose wife she is. Jesus answers, shows the masterful logic. Well, let's take a closer look at this masterful logic. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. What did Jesus just do? And we covered this in a previous slide. One thing that you never do in an argument. You never accept the presuppositions. Jesus doesn't do that. What is the presupposition here that the Pharisees are shoving out?
No resurrection.
Yes, and they bring a hypothetical to show that. But what does Jesus do? I'm not going to accept the premise of your argument. That's the first place you go. If you're talking to a Darwinist, and they try to bring up what they believe so far as where the human race came from and where it has gotten to, first of all, you know where they're coming from, you know where they're going with the argument, and so why would you accept their presupposition? That would be a foolish thing to do. On what basis? You've got one thing as against another. You've got Charlie Darwin against God. Well, the Bible is a collection of myth and fallacy. Boy, now you've got them where you really want them. No, Charlie Darwin is full of myth and fallacy. See how this works? You don't accept the premise that they bring to you. Okay, Jesus did know that they only accepted the Pentateuch. Well, in verse number 30, he goes on to say, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. No, this doesn't mean that little children get wings if they die out of due time. It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that there's no marriage as we understand it here in this world in heaven. But then in verse 31, he goes on to say, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? He's going to go back and point out in their very scriptures, the Pentateuch, that this subject has already come up and they should have known it. Now, this is one of the good things about knowing what the other side believes. In order to be a good apologist, you have to at least have some basic knowledge of what the teachings of Darwin and Lyell and that whole bunch was and how it has evolved over the years. Did I use that word? I slipped it by some of you. Their teachings have changed over the years. They've got all sorts of scientific support for Darwinism. But do they Really? No. Is the science settled? No. Is the fact that this book is 100% accurate on any scientific fact that it deals with, even though it's not a book of science and has never been disproven? Yeah. You see how this goes? They're on the horns of a dilemma because they profess to believe something that you can so easily refute. That's why Jesus leads them here in verse 32. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That's in the Pentateuch. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So what conclusion does the Lord reach here? There is a resurrection. There has to be, because he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And what's the second error that they make here? The Sadducees. They think that dead means they don't exist anymore. Not only do they not believe in the resurrection, they can't believe in salvation either. They really believe in Buddhism. When you die, it's nirvana, extinguished, gone. But what does the Pentateuch teach? That people do not physically cease to exist when their body dies? That's a very clear teaching. All the way back in Genesis, they said they believed it. Did they? No, doesn't sound like it. And so the last point here, if we were to read verses 31 through 34, and maybe we should, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? See, he challenges them right here. You say that you believe in the Pentateuch. Haven't you read it? Most people that are going to bring Darwinism up to you, they have only the faintest idea of what Darwinism is even all about. It's just an escape from having to admit that there's a God. It's just an escape from having to admit that there's a God and you ain't him. They don't know very much about it at all. How long does it take you to take Darwin's book and become familiar with a few of the tenets that he brings forth in the book? Not very long, and you've equipped yourself right here. Well, haven't you read that Darwin said this or Darwin said that? See how that works? Okay. Verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. The multitude, not just the Sadducees, but the Pharisees are standing there too. They've just had a bruising. And now they're standing and listening to the Pharisees get theirs. They're probably rejoicing under their breath, but that doesn't help their position one iota. But there's also a whole lot of other people standing around. And it's the same thing when you're acting as an ambassador for Christ. There might be many people that are listening to your conversation. You may never be able to convince the person that actually is bringing forth the argument, but there may well be others that hear that and say, you know, there's got to be something to that. I need to investigate this further. And that's what you're really doing. You may not be able to change the person's mind. You know the old saw, man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Well, he won't believe, and so therefore he can't believe. But somebody else is going to hear this. Okay, the last bullet point then. Jesus then proved his own position on the Sadducees' own terms using the scripture they accepted. And this is the key. Okay.
Pastor?
Yes.
What about, like, Mormons?
Okay.
They're going to go to, so they believe that the Bible is correct as long as it is translated correctly.
Mm-hmm.
And then they're going to, because they will take you to the Book of Mormon.
Of course they will. But the fact that they're carrying around a King James Bible, and you say, well, is that a prop? Why are you carrying that around? They're going to have to say, well, because it's the Word of God, or at least it contains the Word of God. They're easy to deal with because in the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, there's multitudes of statements that contradict one another. And then you point out two or three of those to them and say, okay, now you're carrying that King James Bible. Can you show me a contradiction in that book? See how this works?
Yes.
Okay. Because you didn't accept the premise of their argument.
Right.
All right. First bullet point. Not only can unbelievers not make a sound case against Christianity, but an atheistic worldview attacks the very basic of reasoning itself. Okay, here's a quote from JBS Haldane. Don't go read any of his works, but become familiar enough with it that, like maybe this quotation, you might hang on to. What does he say? If my mental processes are determined wholly by the motions of atoms in my brain, I have no reason to suppose my beliefs are true, and hence I have no reason for supposing my brain to be composed of atoms. Yeah, that's a quote from Haldane. Yes.
Was he around in the...
I'll admit, it's a pull quote. Pardon?
Was he around in the 60s?
Actually, before that, he's more in the 40s and the 50s. This stuff that you see today got a start a lot earlier than you think. Most of us think that all these things started in the 60s. No, it was the popularization of those things that went on in the 60s. Somebody from the 40s and 50s would have thought Haldane was a nutcase. And if you read this quote, what is he doing here? This is total, it's completely absurd, is it not? And yet people will say, wow, that's profound.
Yeah, that's Dylan-like. Not you. Bob Dylan.
Glad you cleared that up.
I apologize.
I was like...
Actually, Bob Dylan, if you listen to him, made a lot of sense. It's down-home sense. Okay, what's the next one here? Here's something from Darwin. Darwin wrote in an early private notebook, which has hence been published, "Why is thought being a secretion of brain more wonderful than gravity as a property of matter?" But this argument is self-defeating, for it applies to that thought of Darwin's, too. Self-refutation. Yes. But look what he says. Why is thought being a secretion of brain? What's wrong with that? This is a question that could come up now, because what's in vogue right now, the next big step that the world wants to take, is called the singularity. And you're hearing people buzzing and talking about this all the time. But what is it?
It's where they want it to be inclusive, but they're forcing you to believe what they want you to believe.
That's not the singularity. The singularity is having a computer as smart as a human.
There you go. Transhumanism. That's the big thing people are talking about these days.
That's actually different.
Well, but the process is included. The melding of mind and machine. But what do we know about the most advanced computer? What is the most advanced computer on Earth? Yeah, it's right in here. It's an electrochemical device. But can you build a computer that can actually have moral self-awareness? yes, you can build a computer that can solve most physical problems. The military does it all the time with fire control computers. You don't shoot at where the object you wish to destroy is. You shoot it where it's going to be when your countermeasure arrives. Computers can do that sort of thing, but can a computer become self-aware? Can a computer make moral judgments? What's the problem here? The soul, yes. What does the scripture have to say about the soul? Is it synonymous with the physical brain? No, it's not at all. What's the origin of the soul?
Spirit.
Pardon?
Spirit.
No. Let's go back to the creation of Adam, because that's the first time that the soul is mentioned.
Christ breathes himself, life, into...
Okay, but what does he do first before he does that? He forms him from the dust of the ground, the material that the planet is made out of, or at least the universe. Maybe some of us have a little cosmic dust in us, little stardust. Hey, philosophers will carry this thing to an amazing degree.
Asteroid.
So, he forms man of the dust of the ground. Then what does he do?
Breathes into his nostrils.
The breath of life. Theopneustos. He breathes himself into Adam's nostrils. And what is the result of those two things meeting? And man became a living soul. Man is made in God's image. Obviously not his physical image, because God is incorporeal. But in what way is man made in God's image?
Spirit.
Okay, it's by the process of the Spirit. But how do you know that?
Well,
because of our ability to commune with him?
Okay, that's also on a spiritual level.
But Jesus is God, and
he is.
Had a body. So
he does now.
He does now, but even when he was before he was born, he did show up as a
theologian would call a theophany.
Yes,
the angel of the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the tent door. Theologians made up a $20 word here. Because we really don't know, because we weren't there looking to see with what Abraham saw. But Abraham thought he saw the angel of the Lord because he knew who it was. Mm-hmm. So what did Abraham have, since you brought this up? He had an awareness of himself, and by having an awareness of himself, he had an awareness of God. What's the soul the seat of? The mind, emotion, and will. Does God have mind?
Mm-hmm.
Emotion? Yes. Will? Yeah, we see it all through the scriptures. So those qualities resided in the soul, but what was the unique thing about it? It now has a corporeal form. That makes it different. So why is the soul important? What's Darwin leaving out here? He thinks that thought is a secretion of brain. Now, I have no idea what he means by this term, a secretion of brain.
So,
you mean like if he gets a punctured eardrum, it runs out on the floor?
Maybe when your nose runs.
I think we're catching on to the spirit of how to argue these things, because that's what we're going after. When somebody wants to be absurd, let them have at it. Demonstrate their absurdity by more absurdity. Isn't this a foolish thing to say? Well, let's get to Stephen Jay Gould, because I know you want to come down at least to our century. The famous Marxist paleontologist, Stephen Jay Gould, claimed that the mind was an illusion produced by the brain. So why should we trust anything Gould says if his thoughts are illusions? These are actual things that these people wrote and said. But the average person is going to think about this and, wow, that's deep. That's profound. Wow, man, do you have any more of that stuff?
Do you have some drugs to go with it?
Yeah. They never stop to think that that's pretty good stuff he's smoking. But it is. The mind is an illusion produced by the brain, except for my mind. Your mind is an illusion produced by your brain.
And hey, buy my books.
Exactly. So do you get how this works? If you just listen to people, they'll tell you all about who they are and what they think. Last bullet point. This only shows that many atheistic theories actually refute themselves, thus there's no need for independent empirical tests for them. Conversely, the Christian doctrine that we are created in the image of a logical God is an excellent explanation for our logical faculties. Isn't that something? Why are we creative? Possibly because we were created. They cannot refute these things. Could we say they're in over their heads? Okay. Science, inductive reasoning. Two kinds of reasoning, inductive and deductive. We've already covered deductive reasoning. Now, science, by its very nature, uses inductive reasoning because we're trying to discover things that we didn't know before. And by the way, is that a legitimate thing to do? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. What did God tell Adam to do? Go out there and subdue the creation, find out how it works, and make it serve you. That's what God told Adam to do. There's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, it's a very good thing. Our lives are as nice and cushy as they are because the human race did that very thing. So, first bullet point here. Inductive arguments reason from a finite set of examples to a general rule. Okay. Example. A truck is heavy. Therefore, all of its atoms are heavy.
Negatory. Because I believe, do feathers have atoms in them?
Possibly so. This example is obviously fallacious, but other equally fallacious arguments are advanced in all seriousness. Some New Agers claim that because living beings are conscious, then their atoms must have some consciousness. And if you had lived in the 60s, you would have heard this term bandied about quite often. Cosmic consciousness. Our minds are melded with the universe. Spock was a piker. He could only mind meld with an individual. If you have cosmic consciousness, you're in a mind meld with the universe. This is a beautiful thing. Science by its nature is inductive, not deductive. Science always uses a finite number of measurements, each of which has an uncertainty, so science can never give a complete picture of reality. Hence, although science can be useful, it can never be a threat to Christian faith. This is something that you really want to have in mind all the time. It is impossible to scientifically prove or disprove God because you can't have access to the measurements that you need to build a scientific inductive argument to prove that God does exist or that he does not exist. It's far beyond the scope. You don't have a baseline to work from. Now, somebody is going to say, well, there's natural revelation. That's a baseline. That's true, but what are you going to be thinking if you come from an evolutionary background and you try to use that argument? Well, God didn't make it. It just evolved over millions and millions of years. Everybody knows that. But could you actually use natural revelation? Can you actually get enough data points out of natural revelation to not prove your argument, but at least make a serious argument out of it? How so?
Intelligent design.
Very good. That's why we spent some time looking at that DVD on intelligent design. What does intelligent design teach us?
There are so many complex things. We could just take the human body. We wouldn't even have to take the whole universe. I mean, the eyeball, the working of the hand.
The eye is an amazing thing.
There's no way it just happened over millions of years to build upon itself over and over again. It was something that, you know.
But wouldn't it take millions and millions of years to have an advanced electromagnetic spectrum evolve and have the light selective enough to be able to zero in on certain frequencies, which we say are colors? That'd take a long time. Aren't you going to say, that's absurd? Because, yeah, that's absurd. What was one of the arguments that you saw? What struck you that stuck with you when you watched that presentation?
The possibilities of all of that stuff happening were 1 to the 10 to the infinitely number of zeros added to it.
Even if you wanted to say it seems a mathematical impossibility, there was something that struck me, which was the idea of irreducible complexity. Remember they used the example of a mousetrap? Mm-hmm. What happens if you take away one part? Because a mousetrap is a very simple mechanism relying on some pretty complicated physics. But as a mechanism, it's pretty simple. What happens if you take away one part? It can't work. What if you think of irreducible complexity in terms of human existence? What part could you take away and still have it work? Not as designed, not as we were designed. You might be able to exist in a vegetative state.
Yeah, but how would you reproduce in a vegetative state?
You can't. That's why it's irreducible in its complexity. Isn't that interesting? Darwin was all hit over the head with mutations. Mutations are good. How many mutations can you think of that science has discovered that has resulted in an advancement of the human mechanism? See what happens? People don't eat their vegetables. That's what happens. Can you see this? This is important. This is how to think about these things when people try to bring these things to you. Well, science proves this or proves that. Maybe not. Science is by its nature inductive, not deductive. Science always uses a finite number of measurements, each of which has an uncertainty. So science can never give a complete picture of reality. How about measurements? Are there any ambiguities in measurements?
Yeah, one person can come up with one.
I was waiting to see Joshua's answer. Oh. Yes, there are. People that make their living making measurements know that it's an exacting thing. And there are a number of variables that can upset the apple cart in your measurements. And that assumes that you have a reference plane to stand on to make the measurements. What if you don't even have the reference plane? You simply cannot do it. So, the conclusion here that I came to anyway, science can be useful, but it can never be a threat to the Christian faith. Because science works in an entirely different plane. Okay, last bullet point. This is interesting. God never attempts to prove himself. He demands that man accept him by faith. Can you think of a modification to this statement? On the timeline, I'll throw out a hint. On the timeline of human history, what do you suppose Adam thought when he became a living soul and capable of thought?
I think he believed in God.
Yeah, he had an experience here. I mean, it's God and I standing together on this planet. He doesn't know that the planet hadn't existed not long before, but he knows he's there, I think, and so therefore, I am. He has consciousness, not cosmic consciousness, but consciousness nonetheless. So, what else? Sure, Adam knew that he'd been created because he didn't exist the moment before. But did that prove that God made him?
No, but when he saw Eve, he knew that God created her.
Okay.
I don't know.
But he was in a deep sleep.
Oh, okay. But still, she wasn't there before, and now she is.
You're not going to draw me into this. I'm not taking that bait. Let's talk about something else.
Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1.
Okay.
Right to faith.
We must accept God by faith. We can see all sorts of arguments. Adam, he must have come to the logical conclusion that God made me because here I am and there he is speaking with me. So it's logical to believe when he told me that he created me that he actually, in fact, did create me. How about some other instances? What about the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud? Don't you suppose that the children of Israel looked at that and said, you know, maybe they shouldn't have made such a big campfire? No, they knew that God had done it. And what did the enemy know? What did Pharaoh and his army know? That is not a natural phenomenon. But they trusted the science. Look, the sea has opened its surface tension holding this thing in place. We have scientists too in ancient Egypt. And once a surface tension, always a surface tension. Let's go after those Jews. How did that work out? Even though they didn't believe what they saw, which was no natural phenomenon, it ate them up. And the story lived on. Other things. How about the Lord Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus? Now, here's something that's never happened before. What are they going to think? This is not a natural phenomenon. They knew that in the Old Testament, the prophets had raised people that were dead. But never 4 days. They'd gone into corruption. The Lord Jesus did something that had never been done before. Does that establish a data point? It does. But is somebody going to try to say, oh, well, it came about as a result of some other thing? It's because Jesus had cosmic consciousness, and so he was able to gather together a handful of stardust and just recreated Lazarus. It wasn't the real Lazarus. They're going to say stuff like that, aren't they? That's why you can't use natural revelation and say this is proof. It's a very convincing argument, but it is not proof. And so God never attempts to prove himself. If we advance to today, when you hear somebody preach the gospel, what's the reaction to it in general? Some people are going to hear it and believe, and some people are going to hear it and not believe, But what's the difference? Because you can talk about a consciousness here. Doesn't prove God, because somebody's going to say it's magic. But when a person is born again, they have the capacity to know God personally and cry out in their very soul, Abba, Father. That's a pretty good data point. And it's a very strong argument, is it not? And it's an argument that even plays with the world, because what does the world think when they see a person who had been just like them in all respects, a wild heathen, and suddenly they take up an entirely different kind of a life? How do you explain that? Well, they're going to come up with all sorts. It's a mass psychosis. It's this or it's that. So it doesn't prove God, but does it establish a pretty powerful data point? Yeah, it does. Well, that's what science is. It's inductive reasoning. It can't prove God, but it could lay down some pretty strong arguments in favor of there being a God. That's all for today. Let's pray.